going to depart just a bit from the usual way in which I like to run through a class, and I'd like to focus more on discussion on a topic such as this. There's a lot of material here that is quite simple and quite fundamental to the Christian life that I'm sure many of you have already considered in your own Christian life. But there's a lot of it, I think, that is relevant, maybe even more so today than was probably applicable in Guthrie's time. We'll look a little bit today at who was Guthrie, and I'm going to assume at least a bit of a working knowledge. I'll try to get through chapter one. We'll probably not quite get a chapter a week. There are a couple chapters that are pretty small, and in some cases we may labor a little longer, and others will go a little quickly, but I think this will probably be about a chapter a week. It's something that is not difficult in one sense. The language of this book is not difficult. It is easy to understand. There are phrases that he uses that are probably not things that you hear often today, and we'll try to reconcile some of those. But largely, it's a book on really how to come to Christ. How do I know if I'm there? You think, well, what use would that be for a man like Guthrie? Well, it'd be of great use when people in his town were either attending church under a false pretense, attending church in ignorance, or merely considered themselves, or didn't consider the situation at all. The book also has a lot to discuss by way of self-examination. And it's my hope that over the course of these remaining weeks, we can understand how to examine ourselves a little more than what we maybe have in the past. I think self-examination has fallen by the way in several of the fallout elements of postmodern culture. Looking at ourselves objectively is a difficult thing, and it's not something that we indeed do very often at all. So let me first of all find out how many have, so I can get an idea where we're at, read through up through the first chapter of the book. Okay, so there's a working knowledge then of what's happening. I am going to read some extended excerpts as we establish a little bit about Guthrie, because knowing the man and the message is very critical. Guthrie was really rather remarkable in many ways, and I think understanding a little more of his life would help us. So if you'd like to follow along, you can. Otherwise, we'll just read. How many people here have copies of the book? That would help me out. All right. And it's available online. This was noted in last week's mailing. Well, he starts off his book by, why was this book written and why should we study it? And I'll quote from him here in his introduction. I have likewise studied brevity in everything, so far as I conceived it to be consistent with plainness and perspicuity, knowing that the persons to whom I address myself herein have neither much money to spend upon books, nor much time to spare in reading. If thou be a rigid critic, I know thou mayest meet with several things to carp at, yet assure thyself that I had no design to offend thee, neither will thy simple approbation satisfy me. It is thy edification I intend, together with the incitements of some others, more expert and experienced in this excellent subject, to handle the same at greater length, which I have more briefly hinted at, who am thy servant in the work of the gospel. There are, this book was written with the idea that a pastor was communicating to those in his immediate congregation and those around him. So it's written certainly from the pastor's perspective, that not as a treatise upon some subject. It's one of many that someone of great learning had written about. Guthrie didn't leave us much at all. There are some collected sermons in Edinburgh, but other than that, we really don't have anything else except the Christian's great interest that he left with us. So, given the lack of a volume of collected writings, and the fact that he put all of his effort into writing this book, into the single most important contribution he could make to the Christian church, I think it's worth noting that this book perhaps should stand above perhaps others that he might have been able to leave us. But let's look a little bit at the man's life, taken from the memoir of the author, that William Guthrie, one of the holiest and ablest of the experimental divines of Scotland, was born at Pitforthy, the seat of his ancestors, in the Shire of Angus in the year of 1620. The branch of the house of Guthrie from which he sprang was ancient and honorable, and its interest in the cause of truth and godliness was proved by the fact that four of the children had early been devoted to the ministry of the gospel. The only one of these who did not obtain a fixed charge was Robert, who soon lost health and life by his abundant labors in the cause of Christ. There are several accounts of his person that I think are worth noting, indicating how mild-mannered and gentle a man that he was. And winsome, perhaps, is not the best word to describe, but I think it in this memoir, we're certainly given the idea that he had a personality that was full of zeal for the pastorate, full of unction to preach simply God's words to his people. But there's an excerpt here about a stint he had in the Scottish Army as a chaplain that I thought was indicative of this mild-manneredness and trying to win people to the great cause of Christ. It says that he, that is Guthrie, left them for a season, that is his congregation and his family, by appointment of the General Assembly to attend the Scottish Army as chaplain during the Civil War that ended in the execution of Charles I, and the subjection of Scotland to the Protectorate of Cromwell. While the Protector's troops kept possession of Glasgow about that time, Mr. Guthrie's Christian heroism was called into exercise on a communion Sabbath in Mr. Andrew Gray's church. Several of the English officers had formed a design to put in execution the disorderly principle of a promiscuous admission to the Lord's table. By coming to it themselves without acquainting the minister or being in a due manner found worthy of that privilege, Mr. Guthrie, to whose share it fell to dispense the sacrament at that table, spoke to them when they were leaving their pews in order to make their attempt with such gravity, resolution, and zeal that they were quite confounded and sat down again without occasioning any further disturbance. Now, that may seem a bit odd of sorts, but I think it describes a couple of things that are worth noting. The privilege of attending to the Lord's table is not a small one. The Presbyterian Church has fenced or guarded the Lord's table vigorously, at least in historically they have. Today, I'm not sure you'd find it as broadly accepted. For someone today, most often a minister might make an announcement and say, if you're a Christian, feel free to participate. If not, then perhaps watch. But in this case, they wanted to come to the Lord's table really for no other reason than to stir up trouble. They knew they weren't supposed to be there. Now, had I been Guthrie, it depends on how well-armed I would have been compared to how well-armed they would have been in my zeal to protect and fence the table. But that wasn't the case with him at all. And I think it's worth noting that some of these officers coming forward and being won simply by the arguments he brings forth as to why they should sit down right now, that this is a serious thing. These are soldiers that are occupying a territory. This is not somebody coming off the street. And to win someone by the mere force of your words and your argument, who has a disposition to not listen to those things, I think is quite indicative of the person preaching there. But he was also a very unusual evangelist at heart. There's an account here of a man that would not attend church regularly that I thought is worth noting. He was providentially preserved throughout the war and returned to his flock with increased ardor and devotion. They needed his care, for at the commencement of his ministry, profanation of the Sabbath, desertion of the house of God, neglect of family religion, and gross ignorance, with a train of attending evils, were prevalent among his parishioners. His talents, natural and acquired, were dexterously applied to check abounding iniquity. Let one instance suffice for illustration, that of a fowler in his parish engaging in his sport and deserting public worship on the Lord's Day, a practice in which he had long indulged. Mr. Guthrie asked him, what was the reason he had for so doing? He told him that the Sabbath day was the most fortunate day in all the week. Guthrie asked him what he could make by that day's exercise. He replied that he could make half a crown. Mr. Guthrie told him that if he would go to church on Sabbath, he would give him as much, and by that means got his promise. After sermon was over, Mr. Guthrie asked if he would come back the next Sunday, and he would give him the same, which he did, and from that time afterwards never failed to keep the church. He afterwards became a member of the session. Now, a cynic might argue that guy was paid to be a Christian, but Guthrie could see through how important it was to get this man into church and to hear the Word of God in his preaching. Now, I'm not sure how eager the session is going to be to dispense money to all of us too and try to entice our friends and neighbors to attend church, but it does, I think, indicate that he saw through what was important and at the same time was able to see that if he could get this man to attend the God's Word, if he could get him regularly hearing it, that the half a crown it would cost would be trivial in comparison. And it certainly bore the fruit that afterwards this man becoming a member of the session. He was also dedicated to his family. I'm sure most have read Fair Sunshine. If not, would certainly commend that to your reading. But 2 months later, his zeal for the same cause was manifested by his earnest desire to attend on the scaffold his illustrious kinsman, Mr. James Guthrie, who sealed his testimony with his blood in June 1661 at the Cross of Edinburgh. His deference to the warm entreaties of his session alone prevented him from engaging in so perilous a service. I believe Guthrie was his cousin. I believe James Guthrie was his cousin. And to want to be there as your fellow, as your family, as well as your fellow ministers were being executed, certainly speaks highly of his compassion toward his family. Another of them declares his diligence and successes among the people of Fenwick to have been so great that almost all of them were brought to make a fair profession of godliness and had the worship of God in their families. And it was well known that many of them were sincere and not a few of them eminent Christians. His own words to the person who ejected him thus humbly yet boldly ascribed his great success to God. I thank him for it, yea, I look upon it as a door which God opened to me for preaching the gospel, which neither you nor any man will be able to shut till it was given to you of God. He was now called to experience those trials which had been delayed longer in his case than that of most of his faithful brethren, through the influence of the Earl of Glencairn, the Chancellor of Scotland, who both respected him as a man of worth and recollected with gratitude Mr. Guthrie's kindness to him during an imprisonment to which the Earl had been subjected for his loyalty to the king during the sway of Cromwell. Sabbath, the 24th of July, was fixed as the day for enforcing the decree, that is, the expulsion of all the ministers. The people of Fenwick, greatly grieved at the prospect of losing so faithful a minister, observed the Wednesday preceding as a day of humiliation and prayer. Mr. Guthrie found an appropriate text for the occasion in these words of Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Solemnly inculcated on his flock patience and perseverance in the way of holiness, and appointed an early meeting of the congregation for the following Sabbath. The light of that day of the Son of Man ushered in a sorrowful morning for the people who then met to listen, for the last time, to the welcome voice of their beloved pastor. His theme, most suitable for the day, was the latter clause of Wednesday's text, But in me is thine help. At the close of his sermon, every countenance was suffused with tears, while he directed his hearers to the fountain of help, when the gospel and ministers were taken from them. And he took his leave of them, commending them to this great God, who was able to build them up and help them in their time of need. Before 9 o'clock, the congregation had dispersed, sorrowing exceeding that they should listen to his persuasive discourses no more. No sound occurred to disturb the quiet of the hallowed day till the tramp of horses was heard in the distance, and the troop soon appeared, headed by a rider in black, the curate of Calder, whom a fee of £5 had induced to give formal notice of the sentence of suspension. He observed the ceremony of preaching, the church vacant in presence of a congregation of soldiers and children. In the manse, he was courteously received by Mr. Guthrie, who declared, in the presence of the officers of the party, his reason for submission to the sentence as not arising from respect to the prelate's authority, which had no weight with him, adding, "Were it not for the reverence I owe to the civil magistrate, I would not cease from the exercise of my ministry for all that sentence." The following passage formed part of his solemn reply to the Archbishop's message. "I here declare, I think myself called by the Lord to the work of the ministry, and did forsake my nearest relations in the world, and give up myself to the service of the gospel in this place, having received a unanimous call from this parish, and being tried and ordained by the presbyters. And I bless the Lord he has given me some success, and a seal of my ministry upon the souls and consciences of not a few of them have gone to heaven, and some that are yet on the way to it." His bodily health, but indifferent before, suffered a severe shock on this occasion. He preached no more in the parish. And about 2 months after, he retired to his paternal estate at Pitforthy, now become his possession in consequence of the decease of a surviving brother. It was his but for a year of pain and sorrow, caused by a complication of diseases and by the calamities that were befalling the church and nation. He was attended during his last illness by visitors belonging to all parties, received kindly but faithfully the Episcopalian clergy who had come to converse with him, and died, full of faith in the glorious gospel he had preached, with a confident hope of complete redemption. His death occurred on the afternoon of Wednesday, the 10th of October, 1665. So you can see that this man was a devoted pastor for his whole life, and died after being suspended and taken out when all the ministers were ejected. He didn't live long after that, and his congregation certainly suffered. On a bit of an aside, I don't know if Jeff has posted them or not, but Jeff has a number of pictures that he intended to put on the website. We have some pictures of Guthrie's church, and in Fenwick it still stands. There are some interesting articles within the church. There's still a banner that they carried for Christ's crown, for the kingdom of God, when they were fighting. There is it's really a remarkable old building. Strangely, though, it belongs to a charismatic congregation these days. And when I mentioned the Christian's great interest, it seemed to be a bit lost on them exactly what was the history behind the building. I'm sure something that happened in 1660-something or other, not being entirely relevant to today's time, it was lost on them. But the building still stands, and of course we still have the legacy of Guthrie behind us. So at that point, before we get into the book proper, we'll stop and ask if there are any questions or observations you guys made in reading the memoir or his introduction. It's not always a lot of times to talk in these classes, and I'd urge you to take advantage of them. Okay. The part one of this book is called The Trial of a Saving Interest in Christ. And I think we look back in history and wonder what he would have been seeing at that time to wonder or to act if his congregation, the people around him, were born again or not. Had this saving interest, or had closed with Christ, is another term he uses. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that several things play into this. There were probably a number of people attending church because everybody attended church. It was not something that was quite as voluntary in the same way as you see church attendance today. So when you have a congregation, you'll notice if you read, especially Puritan sermons, excluding their treatises on various doctrinal topics, but if you read their sermons have within them a call and an urgency for people to come to Christ. Not in the same sense that you hear a lot of, for instance, Baptist sermons today, where it's an evangelistic message each time, but rather there's an emphasis put on you need to close with Christ. Here are the marks of a Christian. Here's what God's people do. Here's what they don't do. And part of the reason for that preaching, and I think the reason the preaching has shifted today, you don't hear quite as much of those things, because there's a certain assumption that there are more people in the church today who are there voluntarily, who have their own confession of Christ. So although no real way to gauge this, I would speculate that in times past you might have far more people who had not actually been born again attending church than perhaps today. Now, we wouldn't go so far to say that there are no tares among the wheat today. Certainly that's not the case. There's presumption in a great deal of us. But historically, you had a large number of people attending church that did so, not so much because they were compelled out of their love of God to attend church. So he starts his introduction with the phrase, since there are so many people living under the ordinances, pretending without ground to a special interest in Christ and to his favor and salvation, as is clear from the words of our Lord. And he quotes some scriptures we'll look at here. I think the way to think of this in terms of today is when we look at who is attending what church and why, the people who, for instance, I think attend this church, I believe are obviously born again and compelled to because they are because they love God. Now, certainly I can't say authoritatively that everyone does, but there are a large number of churches throughout the United States in today's era that people simply believe they're Christians, and that's why they're attending church. They believe they're doing so sincerely. They're not attending church because it's the right thing to do, although I know people who attend church for that. But the large number of people that are attending church these days do so, I think, because they believe they're born again. But at the same time, I don't believe that it's right for most of these people, if not a fair number of them, to believe they're born again. And how can you make a distinction as that? Well, deception is really what it is, self-deception. Because I think we live in a post-Christian era, people are who have, maybe it's not as prevalent in other parts of the country, but here it is prevalent, that there is a certain assumption that one is a Christian. Now that assumption, I think, is dangerous. And if we had a return to Puritan-style preaching of trying to examine people and try them in scriptures and apply them in a very thorough fashion, you might get some people who then start to say, well, I don't fit that category. But if the preaching is not conducive to these things, toward the examination or to the trying of someone, how do you combat, how do you confront, and how do you illustrate to someone their need to be born again when they believe they're born again? And so Guthrie's book assumes that, at least in this first part here, there are many people living under the ordinances, the laws of God commonly held, pretending without ground to a special interest in Christ. Now, they're not pretending to live under the common graces of Christ that are out there, that he has the civil authority and we have peace in our land and there's prosperity and we respect our neighbors. He's not talking about the special interest in Christ that they're indeed born again. So if we reflect back, and I don't want to exclude the members of our church because we'll deal with that in a little bit later, but if we think that largely our culture is convinced of their own Christian nature but yet lack all the elements that Guthrie brings forth, we can see maybe a clear example of how to apply this book. With saying that, there is, of course, a danger of saying it's them and not us. And that's the first thing we've got to overcome. The book was written to you, not to them. And so we first apply these things to us, and we migrate on. But I think if we understand the problem in a larger context, we'll do better. And if you have Bibles, let's look at, first of all, Matthew 7:23. It is, I think, surprising for a fair number of people to, I mean, we might back up just a bit to, not for the whole thing, but starting in verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, Matthew 25, while we're here, we'll move over there to 25 and verses 11 and 12. Actually, this parable is referred to a number of times, so we'll start in verse 1. lay the foundation. This is a very, very important parable for understanding those who are born again and those who are not. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour to which the Son of Man is coming." And finally, let's look at Luke 13. Probably ought to back up here a little bit. We'll start in 16 of Luke 14. No, excuse me, that's not the verse I want. That's a good one, but not the one, 24. I'm sorry, look at Luke 13, 23. In concluding, then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where you are from. Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Then he will come from the east and west and from the north and south and sit down at the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." In each of these parables that Christ gives, there's an enormous consequence for practicing self-deception. In the parable of the 10 virgins, all the virgins were together. The parable of the wheat and the tares, they're all growing up into the same field. And at the same time, they're obviously not all wise virgins. Some are foolish, and they're not all wheat, but in fact they're tares. Now, it's my understanding that historically we've seen those people as all members of the visible church, and not necessarily people at large, but those who are within the walls of the visible church. So if Christ tells us that there are foolish virgins among the wise, that truth did not hold for only the 17th century while there were Scottish Puritans preaching on this, while people were compelled for various reasons to attend church. The same holds true still for today. The number of tares, the number of foolish virgins obviously differs. I don't think he's setting forth approximations for us to measure. But the fact that the church is not, they are not all Israel who claim to be Israel. Now, because this is such a series, this is part of his introduction. He's opening the book that these are not trivial undertakings. This is not a trivial enterprise. There are people out there who believe they're born again and have no reason to. And he quotes here, "And since many who have good ground of claim to Christ are not established in the confidence of this favor, but remain in the dark without comfort, hesitating concerning the reality of goodness in themselves, and speaking little in their commendation of religion to others, especially in the time of their straits." So there are also a group of people out there who are so weak in the faith to not really understand who they are in Christ. Trials and troubles come up. They don't know how to respond and understand. They don't know how to secure for themselves an understanding of whether or not they're born again. So there are lots of elements within the Christian church that we have to divide to understand how to minister and how to speak to each one of these groups. So before we don't have much time left, but before we go on to the first question, we'll stop and open it up for a little discussion or some observations. Brian?
I submit that the modern church, and we're so preoccupied with it, the modern church, at least in America, is so preoccupied with the size of the church, and it's adopted the marketing techniques of the world around them. We have a product to sell, and that product is, if you come to us, we're going to teach you how to feel better about yourself, how to not get so upset at the things that happen around you. In reading a book by Larry Crabb, it states that every man has a hunger. He knows there's something wrong with him, and there's some place that he would like to be, because God is in him, or he recognizes his lack of a closeness to God. But God promised tribulation, and that's what we're going to get. And the church is selling a false doctrine. If you come to the church, all those trials and tribulations are going to disappear. And there are a lot of people in the church for selfish reasons, and I think that's what drives them to go every week. Not to know God and to serve Him with the whole heart, but I'm here, God, now what are you going to do for me this week?
Yeah, I think that's actually fairly common. I remember a Bible study I did once where this was not in a Reformed church, wasn't here, so it wasn't, you don't have to worry about somebody you know might have been in it. But there was a group of people, and we were watching. We had this video series, and we had this discussion afterwards. And the lecturer said that that men had committed what he called cosmic treason against God in indicating their sinfulness. And out of all the things that were said in the lecture, that was the one that hooked on tight to everyone. There was real clinging to that. But it was just exactly the opposite of what I thought would have happened. When I asked about this act of treason, how they had offended God, I distinctly remember one participant saying, "Well, I've never done that. I came to Jesus because I had a need." And I thought, well, yeah, you had a need to be forgiven because of your cosmic treason against Him. In fact, you'd been sinning against Him. But it wasn't. It was a need of, I think, loneliness is what it really boiled down to. I had a need for friendship. I had a need for this, and I had a need for that. Well, they came to God with their arms outstretched looking for all these things they could get. And I think your observation is correct, Brian, that the essence of the gospel is not the reconciling of God to us, but on the... It's like applying for federal grants. It's what you can get from God, and you can act a certain way and file a certain way.
Follow that series on Ecclesiastes where it comes out and blatantly says it's a vain, silly world. Yet we have to survive in that. We have to live in that world, and the way we do that is knowing that there is a God out there, and He has a plan, and everything that's going on, we have to be grateful. How can I serve you, Lord, in this situation? I don't know.
Right. Well, we don't have a lot of time, but I do want to introduce this unless there are other comments. I think we're up against the same battle as was fought before, but we're up against it for different reasons. People are attending church for possibly different reasons, but nonetheless, it's the same problem. Let's look at question one in chapter one. His first question is, how shall a man know if he has a true and special interest in Christ and whether he has or may lay claim justly to God's favor and salvation? Now, the title of the first chapter is Things Premised for the Better Understanding of the Trial Itself. Before we speak directly to the question, we shall premise some things to make way for the answer. He starts off with an interest in Christ may be known. There are, and I think it's important to combat these these lies. But there are people out there who obviously don't believe in objective truth, and they don't believe a man can really know whether he's a Christian. A person can't really tell until the last day, if in fact those same people believe in the last day, that a person is inwardly a Christian or not. But he asserts two scriptures here as his premise, and we'll close with this today, something that we should think about for next week. That first, that a man's interest in Christ or his gracious state may be known, and that with more certainty than people conjecture, yea, and the knowledge of it may be more easily attained unto than many imagine. For not only has the Lord commanded men to know their interest in him as a thing attainable, and so in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith or not. Look to yourself, look inside, and make a steady and diligent inquiry. 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, it would seem odd to me that if, in fact, one was unable to ascertain whether you had the goods or not, and for the apostles to clearly write that you're to examine yourself to see whether you've got the goods or not. So his first premise is that you can know whether you're a Christian. Now, that doesn't preclude the fact that you may think you are when in fact you're not. It only establishes all the more the method by which we determine those things. And next week, what I hope to do is start off with some thoughts on introspection and how it should be practiced, and some of the reasons he gives for attaining to the knowledge that's set before us. But suffice it to say, I'd like for you guys to think about introspection and self-examination and making your calling and election sure. What are some of the ways that we do that? And we'll look at what Guthrie has outlined for us, and we'll pick up there. And if we move into chapter 2 a bit, we'll do that. So you might read ahead to chapter 2 and you'll be just fine. So we're about out of time for today. If there are any other closing remarks or comments, Bruce?
Just thinking about the title of his book. It seems that Guthrie, in trying to think, how do I best capitalize what distinguishes between somebody who is really born again and who's not? And apparently he's decided that an interest in Christ. And I was wondering, with you were mentioning about the culture of his day, and people were pretty well going to church out of a mandatory. So you could probably, out of this group, you could tell who's yawning and sleeping. Those ones don't apparently have a lot of interest. Those who are attentive. But I wonder, if you come up to a person today, instead of, we ask the question, if you died and stood before God, how would you argue why he should let you in? But if we were to ask the same question, are you interested in Christ? You get almost 90% answers to yes in our culture. So what I'm wondering is, if you were to do a translation of this at this age, getting down to the essentials, what would you change that? How would you retitle this book to fit in the modern day to get down to those same essentials?
Well, maybe something to the effect of the Christian's great concern, or the... interest is one of those words that can mean a lot of different things. You can have the portion of ownership. It can have can mean the rate of money being borrowed or loaned. It can also be the consuming passion. This is something that interests him. But I think it's the Christian's great concern to establish these facts and make it known. As his pastor, or as a pastor, I think he would have been communicating this fact to people that were, this is what life is all about, for you to establish this matter, to see if this concern is with you or not. So one of the problems today, as you're well aware, is that concept of trying to identify all the terms and trying to get people to come to a real understanding of what it means. Are you interested in Christ? are you concerned with Christ? Does it have a a prevailing interest within you? Is Christ in you? Because everybody you're going to talk to around here is going to believe.
Yeah.
There. Sure. Oh yeah. Got the goods. I'm ready to go. But I would argue that it's easy from Scripture to prove whether those things are true or not. You know, getting everybody to agree that the Scripture can be applied today might be far more difficult. But for instance, those passages in 2 Corinthians and 2 Peter, examine yourselves and give diligence. Well, how do you do that? Well, I'm just sure that's the way it is. This might be an answer you can give out. Well, we can argue then, is that what 2 Corinthians is talking about? Is that what 2 Peter's telling us? So I think from Scripture we can argue these points with people. But I mean, to answer your question, I'm a Puritan at heart, so this is the nomenclature of the day for me, relatively speaking. How would you retitle it? Maybe that's a better way to answer the question.
When I read the first chapter, I thought, well, that's an interesting way of getting to the heart of how you distinguish. You know, am I interested in Christ? Of course, that's not the thing that... But I was also thinking with this postmodern visual epistemology, I guess is the right word for it, the ability to self-examine.
It's very difficult.
We don't even have an infrastructure that can even allow people to self-examine.
Well, that's where we're going to pick up next week on thoughts on introspection. It's the way to examine ourselves is one that I think has to be laid out carefully. We live under deceit right now, as before we're born again. There's no reason to believe that immediately following a conversion experience that a person ceases to be deluded with the same presuppositions they had before. Certainly not to the same degree, but I think they need to be taught how to examine.
Should we assume that we're unregenerate until proven regenerate, or do we assume we're regenerated until proven that we're not?
Well, you are unregenerate until you are proven to be regenerate. So, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you. We do thank you for such a fine minister as Mr. Guthrie, and we humbly ask that you would raise up ministers even in our day, even from within our congregation, to have the kind of heart and the kind of zeal that was definitely demonstrated in his life. I pray that the concern for others in seeing them come and close with Christ, to have a great interest that was certainly part of his life, will be part of ours, not only for ourselves, but for our families and those around us. We do seek your blessing on this endeavor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.